Good afternoon, brethren. It's good seeing you. I really hope that you're enjoying our brand new old facility with comfortable chairs and air conditioning. I personally enjoyed Mr. Lusenheit's enthusiasm, his brief romp through history, slavery. You know, that's where we all came from. I mean, if you don't have slavery in your past, you know, you're not really a human being. But he always reminds us of our humanity and the similarities that we have. You know, we're all different, but we have certain similarities. And at least I believe that his messages make me think, and I think that's what we're supposed to do. This morning, a little earlier than usual, I walked outside in the cool air and I looked up in the sky. Why did I do that? What was I looking for? I was looking for the moon, and I found the moon. You know, it was almost straight above my head, and it's getting smaller. It's just a little bit more than half full right now. And when, in less than 2 weeks, as Bill and Dennis said, in less than 2 weeks, when the moon disappears completely, we will celebrate the Feast of Trumpets. If I'm not wrong, this is the only feast of God that we celebrate in the dark of the moon. Is that correct, Mr. Gardner? Okay. Always check with Bob to make sure I'm saying the right thing. It's the only festival of God that we celebrate in the dark of the moon. What do we do that for? I mean, scratch your head, think about it. Why do we celebrate it in the dark of the moon? I'm going to give you my opinion. My opinion is because it celebrates the return to earth of Jesus Christ, the light of the world. Everything else is dark when compared and contrasted with Jesus Christ. That is quite a contrast. Jesus returns to a world, but what's the world going to be like at the time that he comes back? It's world war. We're ripping ourselves apart. It's not bad enough that we're slaves to Satan, which the world is, but we're trying. Not us, hopefully not us, but those people are trying for all the marbles, whoever it is in that war, want to be the sole owners of every bit of physical property, good stuff, if you can call it that, in the world. And they are playing full out. So, some people will welcome the return of Jesus Christ, but not everyone. Not everyone. Those people that are fighting in the war will not welcome the return of Jesus Christ. That's how badly fooled most human beings are now and will continue to be at that time. So the question that I have for us today, right now, is who will welcome Jesus Christ back to earth? Who will the people be? Who will applaud and cheer when that trumpet sounds? I hope it'll be us, but how can we be sure? There is a biblical answer. Let's open our Bibles. Let's look at it. Matthew 5, verse 48. Now, I'm going to have to share with you something. I'm going to take a lot of scriptures out of context today. And if you want to beat me, then come to message chat. You can beat me up then. But I'm going to quote a few things. And if I'm doing it wrong, then point it out to me when we come to message chat. But verse 48 of Matthew 5 says, and this is Jesus Christ speaking, "Therefore you shall be perfect." Doesn't say close. It says, "You shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect." If you're perfect, you will welcome the return to earth of Jesus Christ. But what if you're not? What if you're like me? What if you're not perfect? What if you're just sort of, well, maybe even like Bill? Yeah, he's pretty good, and we all like him, but, you know, he'd probably be the first one to say. I talked to him about humility this morning and said he wasn't perfect. That's all we have to be, brethren. If we're perfect, we will welcome the return of Jesus Christ. And I told you, I took it out of context, but if you look at the context, and I'm not going to do it right now, but if you look at the context, you'll find that it's not only out of context, it's perfectly in context. God wants you and me, wants all of us to be perfect. He's not settling for any kind of second best. Brethren, the Apostle Paul makes it even clearer. We must become perfect people. So let's go there to Ephesians 4. He was listening, even though he wasn't there at the time that Matthew said it, but he was listening to God's Holy Spirit, and he makes the same point in Ephesians 4. I very carefully did not mark my scriptures. I want those people that are slower than me to be able to get there, at least by the time that I get there. I'm to Corinthians. I'm not to Ephesians yet. Now I'm to Ephesians. Let's go to Ephesians 4 and 1 verse, again out of context, verse 13. The Apostle Paul says, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. Wait a minute. To a perfect man. That means perfect person. Women must be perfect as well. It's not just you ladies, you don't get any slack. You have to be perfect as well. To the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. I personally think that's pretty tough. I think God is setting an incredibly high standard. Does he mean what he's saying? I mean, does God really want me to be perfect? Well, I think so. But it is tough. Let's go to James. I thought maybe Mr. Lusenheit was going to read the same scripture I am, but let's go to James 1 and read a slightly different scripture a little bit earlier on. It's verse 4 of James 1. Verse 4 of James 1 says, James is talking to us. He says, let patience have its perfect work, okay? That you may be perfect. It's not just patience that's going to have its perfect work, but the reason why you're going to have patience is so that you can be perfect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Now, James does give us a little hope. Can you see any hope in that scripture? There is some hope there. What is it? The hope is that you'll be patient enough to wait for that perfection to come. It is not going to happen right now. It's not going to happen tomorrow. I'll tell you when it's going to happen in a few minutes. But it's not going to happen immediately just because you want it to. You have to be patient. Rome wasn't built in a day. Well, famous quote. Nor was Herod's temple, when you think about it. Nor are you and I, who in fact are the temple of God's Holy Spirit. Rome was not built in a day. Herod's temple took 46 years, I think, something like that. Looking at my two guys for information, you know. It was about 46 years in the building. How long does it take to build you into the temple of God's Holy Spirit? So, let's turn to 2 Corinthians. For choking there. 2 Corinthians, let's go to chapter 6 of 2 Corinthians, and then I'll start reading at verse 16. This is Paul. Once again, I'm breaking into the context, but I think you'll see the point as we get reading here. Paul says, what agreement has the temple of God, and remember, I'm just saying that we're all the temple of God, What agreement has the temple of God with idols? I should have let Paul say it. For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them. I will walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore what? Come out from among, and you have to fill in the them. There's something that we're supposed to come out from among. But I'm not going to go into that right now. I don't have time. Come out from among them and be separate, says the Eternal. Do not touch what is unclean, and then I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and my daughters. I like that. You know, women are not left out of that one. Paul, who's often accused of being a male chauvinist, definitely did not show his chauvinism there because he was quoting from God's word, the Old Testament. It says the Almighty God. Paul quotes Ezekiel there, and then he quotes a little bit of Isaiah to show us that God, both Father and Son, remember God is Father and Son, are constructing us into the temple of the living God. And they don't build bad stuff. You know, some of us occasionally go out in our garages. Some of us have garages that are so clean you can find all your tools. But some of us that don't still go out in our garages and build things, you know, just for the fun of it. And sometimes, you know, William's not here today, so I can talk about him a little bit. He went to a San Diego church meeting, you know, the council meeting, and he was late. He's always late. And he went around the corner a little too fast. It wasn't too fast. It was like 15 miles an hour, 10 miles an hour. But he hit a slow down sign and jumped off his bike, and he was okay, but the bike got all ripped up, so he brought it to Dad, and he said, hey, can you fix this? And I looked at it, a pile of them. Sure, I can fix it. What are those tie-down things called? What do they call those? Zip ties. So I put his handlebars back together with zip ties and all this stuff, and he drove it for a few days, and then headlight fell off, you know, so I got more zip ties, you know, and fixing the thing. This is not the way God works. This is the way I work. I'm sorry, but I did it quickly. So he's going to buy a car. He's not going to ride his motorcycle anymore. And Suzanne's very happy about that because she didn't think that motorcycles are very safe, especially after he had to jump off of one and crashed it. God will build things right. You don't believe me. Let's go to Genesis. I want to show you. You know the scripture I'm going to, or at least you should. Genesis 1. I didn't mark it, so I have to turn there like you do. Genesis 1 and verse. What verse is that? 31. Genesis 1, verse 31. Then God saw everything that he had made. This is the eternal God, the one that became Jesus Christ. And indeed, it was very good. God saw everything that he had made, and indeed, it was very good. God is the architect, but God's also the builder. I mean, he's the one that designed it, right? The Father and the Son, they talked it over, they designed creation, and then the Eternal spoke, and it existed. But it was perfect. It was perfect. God is the architect and the builder of us, the temple of God's Holy Spirit. So God will do it right if what? If we cooperate. You know, there are people that say, I heard Bill talking about some of them a little while ago. There are some Christian groups that say, God will take care of the whole shooting match. All I have to do is just hang in there and I got it made. But that's not true. That's not true. We have our part to do as well. Let's start with where we are right now. Let's go to Galatians 3. We must have a part, and God's word, I'm sure, will not leave us up in the air. It'll tell us what to do. I remember Mr. Tabor. I think he was about 97 when he died. And I remember the last couple of times I visited him. And he would say to me, Skip, when Christ comes back, he'll tell us what to do, won't he? And I said, of course he will. None of us know what to do, Mr. Tabor. When Christ returns, he will tell us what we are to do. So Galatians 3, let's start reading in verse 26. For you, and this, the Apostle Paul is talking to all of us right now, for you are the sons and daughters, I'll throw that in, for you are the sons and daughters of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. I read that thing a couple of weeks ago when I first started working on this thing, and I went, the promise. What's the promise? You know? And I thought to myself, these people that I'm talking to today, they're my friends. They want to know what the promise is too. So, how do we do this? Well, I don't want to leave Galatians until I say we put on Jesus Christ and we take off self. We put on Jesus Christ, we take off self. But if you're like me, that's a whole lot easier said than done. But there are ways. Go there. But there are ways. I want to show you one right now. So let's go to Philippians. It's just a little further down the road than where we are in Galatians. Figured that one out. Philippians 2. Philippians 2, verse 14. Now, this is one of the ways that we can become what God wants us to be. Philippians 2, verse 14. Do all things without complaining and disputing. Well, that sounds pretty simple, without complaining. But I'm an American. I can complain about anything. I mean, I have everything in the world, but isn't there something that is not quite right in my life? Sure, I can complain. Each one of us can find things to complain about. Maybe that's not what we're supposed to do. Maybe what we're supposed to do is say, thank you, Father, for all the blessings that you've given to me. And I want to talk to myself. But look at the other thing, disputing. That's the other thing that we do really well. You got an opinion? I'll argue with you. I mean, that's what we do. We argue. About what? Sometimes we argue about nothing for no reason. What the Apostle Paul is telling the Philippians is, if you want to enjoy the promises, then there's a couple of things. There's a dozen, but I'm only going to these two. Number one, don't complain so much. And number two, don't argue so much. I want to ask you a question. Is the world around us doing things that way right now? And the answer, which was given to us by Mr. Lusenheit, is obviously not. Perhaps you've read the same thing that I have, that he mentioned Islam a little bit. Do you know who the Sunnis hate more than anyone else? More than Israel, more than the U.S.? It's the Shiites. Do you know who the Shiites hate more than anyone else? More than Israel, more than the U.S.? It's the Sunnis. They're the same religion. You know, they got a slightly different come down from the prophet Muhammad. But I read that in Time Magazine. Time Magazine wouldn't lie to me, would they? I believe that. They hate America, they hate Israel, but they hate each other even more. I think that's insanity in my little mind. Let's go to Colossians. It's just a little bit further down the road, too. Colossians 3. Colossians 3, Verse 15, the Apostle Paul, once again, who wrote half of the New Testament books, the Apostle Paul, once again, in verse 15 says, let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body. We are the body of Christ. That's what he's talking about. We all are in the body of Christ. But what he's saying, and be thankful. Wasn't that, that was one of the contrasts that I was doing. And be thankful. Verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the eternal. Where's Mr. Star Wars? Where did he hide? Oh, he's way back in the corner. Thank you for the spiritual songs that you're leading us in today. I personally, I just want to share it with you. I love our hymnal. I love the songs that are in our hymnal. And after the Sabbath is over, whichever one sticks in my mind, I'll be humming for the rest of the day. So thank you, Dennis, and I appreciate the work that went into making that hymnal. Could there be more songs added? Yeah, sure, there could be, and will there be? Probably. But I want you to know that what the Apostle Paul was writing about here, I feel strongly in my own heart. And then verse 17, and whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of our Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So there, that takes care of both God beings. We thank the Father when whatever we do in the name of Jesus Christ. Now we should be, got a smile here, we should be the happiest, most thankful people on earth. We have been given outstanding understanding of God's Sabbath and holy days through the sacrifice and mercy of Jesus Christ. So what is that worth, brethren? And how do we, because that was part of the question, how do we become like Jesus Christ? Well, some of you I know have been around long enough to remember the analogy. You know, if you want to look like Jesus Christ, you know, and you're sculpting a statue, just knock off everything that doesn't look like Jesus Christ. The problem is we don't know what Jesus Christ looked like. You know, it's only the Catholics that have pictures, and we're not Catholics. So, but I like the analogy. I like the analogy. What we have to do is we have to knock off everything that is not the way that Jesus Christ acted. We have to become like Jesus Christ. We need to eliminate from our lives the excess baggage of the Babylonian world. And it's all around us, all over. For example, we don't work on the Sabbath. We come to services. On the holy days, we assemble, and when the Feast of Tabernacles come, we leave our homes and we travel to a temporary dwelling where we are taught daily more about God's eternal way of living. That's what we do. That's a good start. Let's please return to Matthew 5:48. I want to show you something that somebody else taught us a long time ago, but I want to bring it out. In Matthew 5:48, it says, therefore you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. You already know that. But there's at least two correct ways of looking at that scripture. Any of you remember that? If you do, I'll call you up here and you can explain it better than me. But there are two ways of looking at it, and they're both correct. The first way is to see that perfect is a process. None of us is perfect, and God knows us intimately, and God is willing over time to change us from whatever stuff we are into something that God wants and can use down the road in the future. So it's a process. God, both Father and Son, intend to help us with that process, and it's not instantaneous, as I said before, like the creation of the universe. How long did it take God to create the universe? I know there's a trick question, right? How long did it take? But I'll tell you this, I don't know. But I'll tell you what I do know, and that is it took planning before Jesus Christ recreated it in 7 days. It took planning initially. The Father and the Son, or the Father and the Word, whatever they called themselves at that time, thought about it. Don't you think about what you're going to do before you do it? You don't just do it. You think about what you're going to do. So it was a deep-seated thinking process that took a great deal of time. But if you don't believe me on that, you know, and you go, oh, what's he know about that? At least you'll agree with me on this. The 7,000-year plan takes at least 7,000 years, right? There's a chunk of time. It has a beginning, it has an end, and we all believe that. So my point is, number one, that perfect, when God tells us to become perfect, is a process. But there's another way of looking at it, too. Do you remember what that other way is? I'm looking at people that have been around for a while. Do you remember what the second way of looking at it is? Well, here it is. The second way of looking at it is actually even more exciting. You can read, and I will, 548, therefore you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. And that is a promise. It's not an order. It's not a command. It's a promise that Jesus Christ gives to us. Now that takes a lot of the onus off of, well, I'm not doing very good, because God knows us. God knows me. God knows each one of the people that I'm talking with out here. God knows that we're not perfect. We're far from it. But it's a promise, because the one that's going to complete that process is Jesus Christ. And when is that going to occur? Well, it's going to occur in the dark of the moon. At least that's what the Feast of Trumpets portrays. The Feast of Trumpets portrays the return to earth of Jesus Christ. None of us, not even good old Abraham, have received the promise yet. But we will, all at the same time. Have a little bit more time, so I'm going to keep right on going. So who will welcome the return to earth of Jesus Christ? Well, it should be us. It should be us. It should be we humans who are admittedly not yet perfect, but are in the process of becoming perfect. We are not there yet, and to be honest, we sometimes wonder if we ever will be. But we have to take God at God's word. You know, we can't just do it in our own physical heads. Go to Matthew 10, and I want to show you a scripture that I come back to all the time. I can't avoid this one. Matthew 10 and verse 20. 22. I knew that. Matthew 10:22. Now, forget about the first part of this verse. Well, don't forget about it, because it probably will occur. But it's the second part I want to focus on. You will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. That's the part I want you to forget about. But the part I want you to focus on is, but he who endures to the end, the same shall be saved. You know what endurance is? Endurance is where you stick around, but you don't like it very much. That's what God is promising us. What's the expression? God never promised you a rose garden. Well, he did. You know, you can have a rose garden. But I must endure to the end. We all have to endure to the end. And then, what's it say? Then we're saved. We're not saved until we've endured to the end. And the end will not come for any of us, for Abraham, or any of the rest of us, until Jesus Christ returns. Where is Abraham? Abraham's in the grave. Where's David? David's in the grave. Where's everybody? They're all dead in the grave, or, you know, rotted away. I guess that's the other choice. You've disappeared. But the Spirit has returned to God who gave it, but nobody will have that real promise of eternal life until Christ returns. The dead in Christ will rise first, then those who are alive will be caught up with them, and then, forever, we will be with the Lord. You know, this is what we know, but sometimes we forget it and we struggle and things don't go right and it's a bummer when they don't, you know, and we get disappointed. We get disappointed in how we're doing. I'd like you now to go to Hebrews 6 because I keep mentioning Abraham and I want to show you something about Abraham. Hebrews 6, I know he's in there someplace, so we have to go to Hebrews 6, and then I think I'll start reading at verse 13. Hebrews 6, verse 13 says, "For when God made a promise to Abraham," it's the same promise that he's making to us, "because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself." You can ask me about that during a message chat. You're not supposed to swear. Verse 14, saying, "Surely, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you." And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. What did Abraham get? Well, there were a couple of things that Abraham wanted. He wanted a kid, so he had a kid. And then God gave him another kid. And then if you look at the end of Abraham's life in Genesis, you'll see that he had a dozen, a couple of dozen. Whoa! Is that what we're looking for? How many want more kids? Oh, there are a couple of people out here I know that don't have any kids yet, so they want more kids. I don't want any more kids. No, I do, but Suzanne said she's out of business, so we're not going there. We're not going to do that right now. But the promise to Abraham of a family was really big at the time, and God did fulfill the promise. But is that what Abraham really wanted? You know, you have to ask these questions, especially when I'm up here speaking. Is that what Abraham really wanted? I don't think so. Let's go to Romans 4. He wanted a kid, and God gave him a kid. But even after all the children that he had, and he had literally dozens, he died. He's dead. He's in the grave. Let's go to Romans 4, verse 13. Yeah. Romans 4, verse 13. It says, "For the promise that he would be heir of the world was not to Abraham and his seed," it was to Abraham and his seed, but, you know, the Apostle Paul says things backwards sometimes. So anyway, he made the promise to Abraham and his seed, but through the righteousness of faith. Okay. Again, I broke into the context. So what I wanted to say there is it was not only to Abraham and his seed. It was to everyone who would be the heir or the inheritor of the whole world. Let's see. "For the promise that he would be the heir or the inheritor of the whole world was not," and I want to say not only to Abraham and his seed, but also to us. I'm not going to prove that. You can ask me about it in message chat, but I don't have time to do that right now. I want to go to Romans again. Romans. I only have two more minutes. Let's see, how many more pages of notes do I have? I've come to the end because I don't have any more time. And Paul Smith, oh, he's not here, so I can go on for another hour. But I'm going to conclude now. Brethren, in a little less than 2 weeks, we will celebrate the Feast of Trumpets. It portrays the return to earth of Jesus Christ. He will return to earth at a time of great conflict. According to Matthew 24, there's never been a more conflicting time than the time at which Jesus Christ will return. But when Christ does, he will eliminate all the humans who are trying to rule the earth. He will replace those humans, but with whom? He will replace the humans with us. But I'm very human. Wait a minute. How can this work? How can he take away those guys that are running the earth right now? They're terrible. But I'll do a good... No, we, if we're human, would not do any better than what they're doing now. But the thing is, when Christ returns, what will we be? It says it doesn't appear what we will be, but we will be changed. And like Mr. Tabor always said, I'll be different. Won't I, Skip? I'll be different. And I said, yes, Mr. Tabor, we will be different together. We will be totally different. And yes, Mr. Tabor, we will then know what to do. Let's finish at 2 Peter. 2 Peter, somewhat problematical, but I got to read it because Peter said it in such a good way. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. Peter says, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. That's a cleansing process. I want you to know that's a cleansing process. And the verse that I really want you to focus upon, because it applies to each and every one of us, is verse 11. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? What manner of persons ought we to be? Well, a person that shows a reflection of Jesus Christ. A person who shows holy conduct and godliness. A person who is in the process of becoming perfect. That kind of person will welcome the return to earth of Jesus Christ.